I had already prepared this rector's conference around the call of Matthew as this semester ends, rooted in our formational theme, vision, direction at Notre Dame Seminary, which is the Renaissance Men. Forming Renaissance men to be missionary priests. That's been the theme these last couple of years, but I added the word Renaissance at the beginning of this semester because our formation never takes us away from culture. And as I explained to you all, there's a distinction between culture and society. The Catholic Church is never counter-cultural. We can be many, many times counter-society. Culture is an extension of God's plan. Culture is an extension of the natural law. Culture is an extension of God's providence. The way in which we're going to, as the Second Vatican Council wrote in Gaudium et Spes, it's within culture that man discovers his vocation. Now, when the culture is polluted by society, society is what man produces to support that culture, and so often it produces to destroy that culture in its language, its music, its laws, the way it goes about scientific innovation. This can either promote culture or it can tear it down. Just a few days ago, some of the bishops in Hungary, the country of Hungary, has written that if this influence of secularism, which is rapidly going through that country, Christian faith, which is barely visible now in Hungary, if that is snuffed out, those bishops wrote, we will have no culture anymore. It's almost gone to begin with. This was just a few days ago. They were writing about this. So I say all of this because the Renaissance man, the Renaissance priest, is a man who loves culture. And for most of us, it's serving in the culture of this country. For some of you, it's going back to your own culture, back to your own country. But we want to form men who love culture. So Renaissance man is going to be formed as a man of culture. What I would like to do in this conference is identify, in my own language, seven dimensions of what it means to be a Renaissance man. And I would like to use Caravaggio's depiction of the call of St. Matthew to maybe visually provide a little bit of theology to this. As you know, Caravaggio, anytime he would do a painting that was religious, he had a cardinal theologian. And you could see drafts of his different paintings that have been retained, and then see what the final one looks like. For example, one of the more famous ones was the Matthew writing the gospel. So if you can think of it, if you're familiar with that. Caravaggio initially had an angel sitting on a bench next to Matthew. And the angel's hand is on Matthew's hand, and Matthew's writing the gospel. It's very beautiful. This was the first draft. It was very beautiful. And the cardinal says, no. This is not what divine inspiration is. Matthew's not a secretary to the angel, as if the angel's controlling everything. Matthew says, oh, I didn't realize that. I mean, he's not a theologian. So what is the final one, the official writing of Matthew's gospel? What does that look like? It's an angel who's up. There's no physical connection. And the angel is like almost whispering, so that it's not imposing. It's whispering. Matthew is looking up, but he's got his own hand. And he's even sitting on his legs on a bench, very comfortable. He's in his own posture, and he's writing this gospel. Certainly, the inspiration is there. It's coming from the Holy Spirit, inspired word of God. And it's coming from the angel, but it's under his own device. So just as an image of how, at the end, his religious paintings are theological. And so this call of Matthew is theological, and I want to point out some of the theology that he contained in his painting as it relates, as I'm going to try to do, to priestly formation and my understanding, at least, of what a Renaissance man can be, a Renaissance man preparing for the priesthood. Okay, the first theme here, and all of these you've heard, I mean, this is right out of the PPF, A Renaissance man, a seminarian, is a man of self-possession, self-mastery, self-knowledge. He knows himself. He's in full possession of himself, of his faculties, of his emotions, of his reason, his will, self-possession. You've heard me talk about the distinction between repression and suppression. Repression is bad, suppression is good. Repression is when the man doesn't even want to explore his sexuality, explore his emotional development, explore his family dynamics, explore what the longings of his heart are. He will repress that. That's not a man of self-possession. That's a man who lacks integration. He doesn't know who he is. And how often do we see this? Marriages end because of this. He's married for 20 years. He gets to his 40s and doesn't even know who he is. And that marriage falls apart. He runs off with someone half his age. A man who doesn't have self-possession is not a free man. He lacks freedom. Suppression is a good thing. Suppression, he puts everything out on the table, the good, bad, and the ugly. He sees it, he explores it, he discerns it, he confesses it. He's going to own this, and he can put it aside so it never becomes a monster. And he knows what it is. And as we grow in our age and our maturity and our life experience, we continue to discover who we are. That discovery never ends until the last breath is coming out of us. Suppression is, I will not let the things that I know about myself ever get in the way. And the things that I know about myself that contributes to the gospel and to Jesus' priesthood, I will put that front and center, and I will offer that to Almighty God as gift and self-donation. Self-possession is one element of a Renaissance man. If you look at Caravaggio's painting, God wants this for everybody. Self-possession isn't just for the priest or just for the Christian, just for the man. God wants every human being to be self-possessed, no matter what his cultural situation is, no matter what his status in life is. So do you notice that all of the faces all have the light of God on them? Two of them are ignoring it, but the light is still there. That was very intentional, that God's light shines on the face of every human being. But we have to make the choice of accepting and embracing that light. So, a seminarian, a priest, a Christian, will never be in self-possession unless he embraces the light of God. Look at the people in our lives today who are tripping around, scrambling to define who they are, and they do it without God. They'll even reject God. They'll change their gender. They're seeking to understand and define themselves. It can never be done apart from God. So you all know that, but how have you been tricked, even as a seminarian, where you reject the light of God, that you keep your head down, like the two on the far left, who are rejecting God because they don't want to look at him. They don't want to see him. They might not even be aware that he's there. In your discernment this past semester, were there opportunities where I didn't see God? That's not God's fault. When did you not see the face of God this past semester? And what was in your lifestyle, in your role of life, or lack thereof, that didn't permit the face of God, that light, to shine on your own face? Secondly, look at, if you can, it's a very shady here, but look at Peter and Jesus. Can you distinguish their legs? You can. Caravaggio purposefully painted with a dark color that you can't distinguish which are Peter's legs and which are Jesus' legs. You can't stand on your own. A man of self-possession stands with Christ. And for seminarians, you're discerning Alter Christus. You're discerning, can I be Christ in that moment? Where for the faithful, in that deeply mysterious moment of baptism, Eucharist, confession, that it's Christ who's being made present. The vestments are an external way of trying to help us not distinguish ourselves apart from Christ. So the legs of our Lord and Saint Peter are indistinguishable because Peter stands with Christ and Christ stands with him. See, that's self-possession. It's not a sign of weakness. It's not a religiosity of weak-minded, foolish superstition. Secondly, from the man of self-possession is the man of communio. You think of the title of the movie, A Man for All Seasons, or as St. Paul writes that we must be all things to all people. A man of communio, we never lose our identity. We're not losing ourselves in the process of ministry, but we become so much of a man of communio that to be apart from the community, we feel that. You know, in marriage, when the husband and wife are away from one another, they can feel that. When the kids are away, they're away from the kids, they can no longer distinguish themselves apart from their spouse or apart from their family. See, for a seminarian, or you're beginning to distinguish, can I see myself apart from God's people? At some point, you're going to say no. What's happening in my formation is I'm becoming a man of communio. But a man of communio doesn't have you lose anything about yourself. So, back to the painting here. Notice how four of the five people sitting around the table are wearing, well, Renaissance clothing. They're wearing the clothing of the day. We'll talk about Matthew, our Lord, and St. Peter, who are not. But the other four are. And so a man of communio is really, as we've reflected many times, that we are immersed within their cares and their joys and their sufferings. We're not going to take the world off. We're going to immerse ourselves into it. And so they themselves, who are wearing the clothing of their time, is reflecting that Jesus and Peter are going to walk right into their moment, into their communion, into their experience. And I know that's very much a part of your own personal reflection. How do you see yourself in evangelization of your capability to enter other people's lives and whatever messiness that looks like? If it's poor people living in a trailer situation to a mansion, they're going to have clothing. They're going to have a look. They're going to have an experience. They're going to have their own cultural reality. How do you enter into that? How does the church enter into that? And how are you seeing yourself with your gifts and your abilities or some of the deficiencies that we have? How do you see ourselves as men of communio entering in? See, that's a Renaissance man. A Renaissance man is never afraid of the cultural situation. No matter how different it is, how foreign it might be, how uncomfortable it might be. I've heard some of you, for example, in your apostolates, I've been very intrigued about the prison ministry. That's walking into somebody else's reality. And I know for many of you, that's made you very uncomfortable. Walking into a classroom of 6 and 7 year olds, and how do I enter into all of this? See, the Renaissance man, this is more than being a technician. This is more than just a skill set. This is about a father who wants to be with his family. And we're going to grow impatient with ourselves because sometimes we don't know how to do that. A person who lacks that communio is going to make a judgment and says, I don't need to be there. I'm going to stay in my sacristy. I'm going to stay in my rectory. I'll go in with the ritual. I'll go into the funeral home and leave. I'm never really there. See, that's not a man of communio. That's a rigidity. That's a man who's afraid. It's a man who doesn't know how to do this. That is a poor father. He doesn't even know how to be with his family. A man of communio is a man of family. With that man of communio, however, is the reality that everything we do is in the name of God. never in our own name. Where is the light coming from in this painting? It's not coming from the window. The window clearly shows that there is light outside, but that's not the light that's shining on the faces of those individuals. It's not even a light coming from Christ or the church. It's coming from God the Father. That's the light that's coming through, and that's what we bring into ministry. Everything we bring is the power of God, never our own. That's the liability often with public ministry is narcissism. Pride, it's a show, theatrical, this is about me, drawing attention to ourselves. That's not the light of God shining on that situation. That's my light, right? A man of communio is rooted in the family of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the opening of the council document, Dei Verbo. Paragraph 2 speaks about the destiny of every human being is to be in communio, and the ultimate communio is inside God. It's almost the language. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within that communio is really the vocation that God wants for every human being. I want to be inside the ultimate triune communio. Thirdly, the vir pauper. V-I-R, pauper, Latin. Let me ask you, what is vir pauper? How have you learned it in your own spiritual journey? Very simply put, what does vir pauper mean? What does vir mean?
Man.
What does pauper mean?
Poor.
A poor man, right? excellent. I'm glad I'm hitting up. Our Latin program is at the highest level. Right, so it's simplicity of life. By the way, just as a quick correction, do diocesan priests take a vow of poverty?
No.
Very good. What type of vows does a diocesan priest take? Good. What do they take? Is that John Duda up there?
That's right there, John.
Poor man. Simplicity of life, football game. Okay, the vir pauper, the simplicity of life. Who has facial hair and who doesn't in painting? Okay. I'm the theological advisor, which I was not, the Caravaggio. St. Matthew would have a clean, shaven face. So would our Lord, so would St. Peter. Matthew's the only one. Only one who has the facial. As we know from our tradition, one of the interpretations of facial here is simplicity. A poor man who is not going to look poor, but he's going to not let his own affect get in the way of the affect of Jesus Christ, right? So, how would you pursue being poor? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is your poverty in life? Certainly externally. That goes from what do our rooms look like to how do I dress. Poor doesn't mean rags. It's a spiritual discipline. So it's not necessarily making a judgment on the external realities of how we maintain things. But how does that flow from our spiritual life? Not that we're going to over-spiritualize things where we're going to pray about the type of mirror that gets hung on the wall. But how does the spirituality of simplicity affect the way I'm going to design my space? There should be a direct connection. And so here, it's only the vir pauper that's being called. The other four are not being called specifically. Only the poor man. Now, as we just heard in the gospel, he wasn't that poor. How did tax collectors get their money? They cheat and rob. Tax collectors were of the Jewish people. They were working for the occupants, the Roman Empire. They would steal and rob, give over what was required to the Roman Empire, and they got to keep the rest. The chief tax collector robbed from the tax collectors. We had a whole hierarchy of this type of behavior, this really criminal behavior, he's not poor. So how is the Lord judging his heart, like St. Paul's heart? This can be a poor man. This can be a man who's going to be stripped of everything. So what are you showing God the Father? How does your poverty get shown to him in such a way that you're being reaffirmed, yes, I want you. I want you to be my priest. Well, what is he responding to? What is the poverty that you're giving over as self-donation to God the Father? Can you name that? Can you identify that? Can you talk about that in spiritual direction? That it's from my poverty, and with all humility, that the Lord is calling you out of that poverty. And even though a significant conversion is required of Matthew, required of Paul, in order to be the poor men who are going to be the great heralds of the gospel. In that Vir Pauper, obviously, you see two of the five that won't even look up because there's money on the table. So we have to ask ourselves, with all honesty, without self-judgment, what distracts you from God? What are the things at your age right now and your status right now? What are the worldly things, honestly speaking, that distract you? So much so that you don't even see Christ. And just to own that, I know this about myself. This thing, this reality, this event, this whatever, if I get into this, I'm not going to see God. And what are you going to do about that? Two of them were not able to have that focus. The other three did. Only one of those three are going to be called out of this. The other three were recognizing what was happening. The two of them couldn't even see God. There's nothing wrong with money. So the money here isn't being depicted as something bad. How often good things distract us from God? Certainly in our examination of conscience, we're going to look at the bad things, the sinful things. What are the good things in your life? Isn't that what the devil tricks us with? It's usually the good. That's the deception. That one good is enough for me to not have the best, which is God. How do we get tricked by that? I call that mediocrity. We'll accept just the basic good, just to survive, and just enough of this good, and that's it. That leads to mediocrity. Number four, a Renaissance man is a man of the church. Sentire ecclesia. He listens with the church, he thinks with the church, hears with the church. All of his senses are ordered towards the church. He's a man of the church. How do you define that for yourself? How do you see yourself as a man of the church? What do we talk about here so often? Your experience of the church is not some nebulous, universal, monolithic, historical. No, it's here. Your canonical status right now as a Roman Catholic is being a seminary with Notre Dame Seminary. It's not even being a seminary of your diocese. Take us to subsidiarity. It's right here. So how are you a man of Notre Dame Seminary? And the seminary is not just a collection of some buildings. It's us. So you should be able to measure, well, how have I been a man for other seminarians? To love the church is to love the body of Christ. We're that body right here. Well, what is that looking like in your own life? How do you see yourself as a man of the church? Now, the biblical clothing, as we look at the picture here, what is timeless, of course, as being a man of the church, is that the body of Christ can be beaten, it can be whipped, it can be scourged. A body that began in a manger, it began in a womb. It ended on a cross. It came back glorified. It's the same Jesus. So in our own vocational development, you being a man of the church, Jesus' priesthood is timeless. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews. So the biblical clothing that is left on Matthew, that is left on our Lord, and that's left on St. Peter, is representing a timeless priesthood that will never change. Have we been tricked in your own inner thoughts of changing Jesus as a priest? Now, I think I'm on solid ground here to say that theologically, no, I don't see that with today's seminarians. We didn't see it not long ago. We did see that in seminaries. And let's just simply redefine it. Saint Nicholas, who we remember today, if small t tradition tells us, he lost a little control of himself. You know the story. He was one of the council fathers of Nicaea. He helped the formulation of the Nicene Creed. Arius, who was standing on a chair to make his point known with his long beard, St. Nicholas went up, yanked him by the beard, threw him down, and slapped him. Nicholas was arrested. He committed a crime. The pallium was removed from him, and he was thrown in jail. And while we might chair that, we need that, he was a criminal for that moment and was put in jail. That's not how the church presents its theology. We don't slap people and we don't yank them by the beard for that. He made a complete refutation and was brought back into the council and was able to fulfill his duties. The pallium, who was an archbishop, was put back on him. So he recognized that the very thing that they were talking about was a timeless priesthood of Jesus and establishing that theology, and yet actions by Arius the heretic, and in that moment, a rigidity of St. Nicholas. Now, as a footnote to the story, I'm sure you're familiar with it, as he came back to the council and made his contributions, everyone noticed he slept through the rest of the prayer. He slept through most of the council. And his brother bishops were saying, when sessions were done with, what was going on? He says, I was bilocated. I wasn't actually here. And there are stories of that time of miracles that were occurring outside of those chambers. Of course, the bishops all thought, you know, something else was happening there. And it would only be later verified that St. Nicholas never had interactions with these people who saw him, were guided by him, sailors that were brought to safety, all by St. Nicholas. He was very present at the council. He had a reaction that was of a criminal nature. He was restored and continued serving God's providence within the chambers that gave us the fruit of the Nicene Creed while being given special ministry and gifts outside of that. He was a man of the church. Man of the church who loved it so much that even his own emotions got away from him. We talk about, not as justification, why the Lord flipped the tables in the temple. What was being done there was the crime of the temple precincts. That particular space was meant for the courtyard of the Gentiles. There's nothing wrong with the selling of things and sacrifices that are needed for the temple. It was done in the wrong place. There, his anger justified was to clear that out. That space was meant for unbelievers. That was the space where an unbeliever can have dialogue with the temple clergy. And that was all being cluttered. Clear this all out. Of course, he is the high priest. Our encounter is with him. And what are the things that prevent us from accepting his timeless priesthood? So the biblical clothing that we see on Peter, and we see in our Lord, and the shadow of that on St. Matthew represents that it's not our priesthood. These are not our church teachings. They don't belong to us. They are Jesus. And the moment we, in our emotions, want to defend them in such a way that is beyond divine providence, then we have to be humble enough and say, okay, Lord, give me the graces that are needed. I'm a man of the church. I represent the church. I represent your body. How am I supposed to deal with this infidelity that's around me? Being a man of the church, we want, as I said, our people to experience their fundamental call through the church. I know you've heard it. I've heard it. How many people? Bishop Strickland, we were talking about this in my office yesterday. How many people have left the church because they never really belonged to it to begin with? Was it their fault? They never loved the liturgy. They never didn't know what it was. And so if it is a comment from a priest, a decision being made, and how people, they just quit the church. So part of this is, how do we allow people to fall in love with the church? Notice in the biblical image here of Caravaggio's painting, Peter is in front of Christ. You can't get to Christ unless you get through Peter. And isn't this so often the challenge of today? The whole thing of, I want to be spiritual, but I don't need religion. I am a Christian, I just don't need the church. What Caravaggio purposely puts here, the light is coming from the Father onto these people. Christ makes the call, but you can't get to him unless you get through Peter. As we've already indicated, his legs are all together. Christ stands with his church. The church is the body of Christ. So Peter is a little bit ahead of them on all of this. And of course, we're very familiar with, after the authority is given to St. Peter, get behind me, as he calls him, Satan. Don't get ahead of yourself, Peter. I'll put you where you need to be. In this particular painting, you are out front. Wasn't this Francis's reflection? He wants his priest in three different places. He wants his priest in front of the flock. That it's very clear that that is our shepherd, that is our pastor. At the same time, the Holy Father says we need to be in the flock, smell like the sheep. And we need to be behind the flock, trying to the best of our ability that nobody gets left behind. In this case here, he's in front. You can't get to Christ unless you go through Peter. So how do we facilitate this in our own ministry, in our own words? Number five, a fifth dimension of being a Renaissance man, especially those of you who have gone to IPF, this whole idea of being a beloved son of the Father. As I indicated, the light in Caravaggio is coming from the Father. Christ teaches us how to be good sons. A good son will then be a good father. You can't be a good father without being a good son. Are you good sons of the church? How do you treat the church? How do you see your sonship of the church at Notre Dame Seminary? We've used the gospel image very frequently, that after the Lord gives us the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, he moves right into that pericope that says, what father would give his son a snake when he asks for an egg? Gives a fish when he asks. Who would do that? Well, they weren't good sons, probably. Priests don't just become bad fathers. They were usually bad seminarians. They weren't good sons. And so this is not for judgment, but it's an introspective evaluation. How do you see yourself as a good son of the Father? Pope Benedict, in his first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, is speaking about the spirituality of adults. The Christian who is constantly aspiring to the love of heavenly things, the love of the Father. How does a seminarian embrace adults? An adults where you're constantly reaching for the Lord beyond what this world has to offer. So much so that isn't that the foundation for holiness? My priest is a holy priest. They have this intuition. He's a prayerful man. How do the people see you pray? How, not to show off, but these are the things by which adults, your desire for heavenly things is tangible. The people see it, they experience it. They know that their priest is holy. How does that get seen in the seminary beyond an evaluation environment? Do brother seminarians see in their brother seminarians in adults? Because as Pope Benedict reflects, when adros isn't purified, and we can't shut it off, it's incapable for a human being to shut off the desire for heavenly things. It will always be there. Well, we get the English word erotic. We then will seek out that pleasure which is sinful, looking for God in all the wrong places. So an adros needs to constantly be purified, so that we are beloved sons of the Father. As indicated in the Caravaggio, what does the hand look like on both Peter and our Lord? What does that form look like? Who is Caravaggio stealing from, in a sense? Who painted that hand at the end? Right, so it's the hand of the Father. Right, so obviously, you know, I had this debate when I was the rector at Josephina on the laying out of the curriculum. So do we Thomas's way of, is it Christ who reveals the Trinity? We know that in the scripture. Christ reveals the Lord, Christology first, the Trinity. Or do we do the economic approach of it's the Trinity, and then you study Christology after that? The point here is, you see it's the hand of the Father on Jesus' hand, using Michelangelo. It's the Father through Christ who's calling you. Your beloved sons of the Father through Christ. What does he tell us? You can't get to the Father except through me. You can't come to the Father except through me. And that hand of the Father on Jesus' hand. And you can't get to Christ without Peter. Peter's got the same hand. The hand of the Father is on Peter. The hand of the Father is on our Lord. You can't embrace the Father's love unless you love the church. Unless you're good sons of the church. We also know that hand, while it looks limp, sort of there, it's the hand of the Creator. I make all things new. The power that comes, it's not a limp weak hand. The power is so generous. I've used this image, if you've been to New York, St. Patrick's Cathedral. Right? What's right across the street from St. Patrick's Cathedral? So you have in the cathedral, like so many churches, you have the infinite prop. You've got this baby holding the baby's hand, the whole world in the hand. What's across the street in Rockefeller Center? Huh? A Greek god, Zeus or somebody, a Greek god, who's hunched over. Now he's ripped like I am. This Greek god completely, but he's hunched over and the world's on his back. It's so heavy. I find that ironic that in the cathedral, the baby Jesus. So this hand here isn't a limp hand. This is power. It doesn't require. And it's the same thing. The sonship that's given to us is a sonship where God makes all things new. He's recreating us. And in your discernment, that's a part of, am I being recreated as a son of the Father to be a spiritual father? The Eros needs to be purified. You love God the Father. You have that love. Is that Father Niall? We just talked about it. That was touched over. Okay, moving to the end. The seventh aspect of a Renaissance man is truth and charity. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.
The seventh? Go on, Father.
Come up with the seventh one. Veritatis et caritatis, right? Truth and charity. A Renaissance man is a man of his word. He's a man of justice. You can't be a man of your word if you're not willing to take that word and bring that word into pastoral situations where new things can happen. Isn't that what justice means? From a loosely translated from the Latin, to fix what's been broken. A Renaissance man who's not a superhero is able to bring God's word, as a man of his own word, into the situation that requires truth and charity. Look at the sword. The sword is signifying and there's a moment where he's leaning forward and Dwight pulled a sword. There are swords in this world that are completely against the word. What weapons have already been used against you? Sometimes those weapons come from family members. Sometimes it's other people's words that will tear you down. We know that the sword, which was used after Jesus' arrest, again, an act of someone whose emotions were unintegrated, a sword was pulled, and the Lord just put it back. St. Augustine, the vocation of every Christian is to be a martyr. It all belongs to you. I'll be a man of my word and a man of charity, and I'll do it until I spend myself. And that means martyrdom is there. What sword is going to be presented to you? We don't know this. It's going to happen, and you'll be ready for it. But you'll be a man of your word and a man of charity, and will the sword ever threaten you that you don't become that? Because you want to become passionate. You want to be liked. You will not be a man of charity and of truth so that the collection doesn't take a hit. Sometimes this is the mediocrity within priesthood as well. So, the recognition that a sword will always be a part of this. Ignorance, we've already pointed this out. Truth and charity will be ignored. We've got two men in this picture that are completely in ignorance. We've got two who are intrigued, the two closest to our Lord. Are intrigued, one's leaning forward, do I pull the sword? The other one's actually pulling back, but listening intently. We don't know how people are going to respond when the truth and the charity are brought to them. On one end, we have to be sensitive because we want the message to be grasped. Again, the biblical images of how Jesus made himself accessible. The hemorrhaging woman is laying on the ground and she touches his tassel and she's immediately cured. And this is right in the middle of a Mardi Gras parade, so to speak. People are everywhere. And as you know the story, the Lord says, someone just touched me. And the apostle says, Lord, we're right in the middle of a crowd. No, but somebody of faith did this. And we know that that word completely brought her to complete healing. He wants his priesthood to be accessible. So we have that sensitivity. We would never reach a point, I hope, before Almighty God and say that I was an obstacle to your priesthood, Jesus. The way I said this, the way I behaved, I was actually an obstacle. So on the one end, how do we discern this? There are things about myself that I know if I act this way, I will not be a man of charity or truth. I may act like it. On the flip side of that, how do we then say, at the end of the day, however, my fidelity isn't going to take in certain considerations? You know, there was a time, it's fresh in my mind, when Bishop Strickland, we talked yesterday, he was sharing that, as I was formed as well, that when you celebrate liturgy, you should be completely engaged with the people. The Lord be with you, preaching. We were taught that. And I hope you're not being taught that now. No, the congregations, your focus now is refocused on charity and truth. It's on Jesus himself. So even when I got here, I changed that appearance to face you. I don't want to look at you. Even just as a small thing, a little just to the deacon to imagine this case. Our Lord is the tabernacle, and we're talking to you. Lord Jesus, you came one of these days. I'm over here. Oh, I'm sorry. Lord Jesus, you came to the tabernacle. But we were taught these things. And so in preaching, a Renaissance man, is there a temptation where we're not going to be faithful to the truth and to charity because we're taking our eyes off of Christ? And we're displacing our energy in a false way towards our people. It's a balance. So how do we have a sensitivity that says, as a Renaissance man, Jesus' priesthood is to be accessible, tasted, touched, felt, they can be cured. To a point where, however, that in the charity of justice, I'm not watering something down and turning Jesus into something cheap, something so familiar that we no longer reverence him. So somewhere in all of this, a Renaissance man has to discern this. In conclusion with all of this, Caravaggio leaves us in this painting with uncertainty. Who are you calling? Me or the guy next to me? So you've got Matthew who's confused. He's not sure how to respond. As a matter of fact, it's the conventional thinking, I'm just saying this, 95% of people actually say that is Matthew in the middle. There are some people who speculate that isn't Matthew. That's the trick. Who is Matthew? Well, that there's some artistic scholars that are saying, that's Caravaggio wanted to leave us asking that question. Which one is Matthew? But, again, conventional thinking, because of how the theology is captured in this painting, it's Matthew in the middle, but he's confused. He's still discerning. How do I respond to this? Both the church and the Lord as one are both making the call. It's not separate. And that's why I'm asking as I conclude to trust. The church and our Lord do not speak different languages. And so in this house, we have the routine business of things, but when the church is officially talking to you through your spiritual director, through your formational advisor, through your rector, through your professor, how do I hear the voice of Christ? And no matter how clumsy the formulation might be, how imperfect we as a faculty are, and how the church, from her popes and bishops all the way down, the imperfections are there. Christ speaks with his church. There's never a point where he stops. And so this past semester, we've tried to think a little bit about clericalism. We've tried to understand what was going on with the Amazon Synod and what the German bishops are up to, and the authority of bishops and synods and pope and all of this stuff. But at the end of the day, what has to be responded to, what Matthew will respond to, is that the call that comes from Christ is a call that comes from the church. These aren't two separate things. And I would caution you, and I caution myself, to be sure that we don't separate those. Jesus is telling me one thing, the church is telling me something else. They speak with one voice. And the discernment of how this all comes together, that's why Matthew's left with a little bit of confusion. I don't know how to respond to this. I don't know who I'm supposed to respond to. So on that note, let's conclude with a prayer, and then I'll open up for the usual end of semester business. If any questions you have about anything that we've had this past semester, any questions about this semester. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,
amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Our dear Lord Jesus Christ, as our semester comes to a close, we thank you for your life, for the blessings, the sanctification you receive in your body and your blood upon this community. We pray for our seminarians who will continue to be serving apart from us with Miles and Alex. We ask your generous blessings upon Deacon Dennis. And we ask your blessings upon each one of us, that we will be faithful sons of our Heavenly Father. You know our cares, our concerns, our needs, our joys, our desires, and our hearts. It's in that faith that we bring them before you through our Mother, the loving Mother of this community, the loving Mother of the Church. Hail Mary.
O grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. Amen.
Let us praise the Lord.
And give him thanks.
God will provide.
It is forgiven.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay, any questions, comments?